Please turn with me your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you're using your pew Bibles, it can be found on page 1233. Second Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, running through to verse 10. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, but God knows. And he heard the things that could not be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let us pray now and ask that the Lord would bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Our gracious God and Father, we come before you this evening eager to hear your word, eager to sit under your authority and to be comforted and instructed. And we ask that this evening your Spirit would do his secret and powerful work in our hearts to help us see our Savior more clearly and to understand the nature of the Christian life more clearly, that we might be zealous to follow you in all that we do and to trust you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I don't think there's anybody more dangerous to society than a man who claims to speak for God. We see this throughout history, even biblical history. Think of Moses and the threat that he posed to Pharaoh and all that Pharaoh stood for and his entire program of slavery and the way in which he was opposing and suppressing the people of God. Or think of Elijah and Mount Carmel as he confronted the prophets of Baal. Nobody to be feared more among the prophets of Baal than Elijah himself. But I think almost as devastating are the pretenders, those who may not actually have been sent by God, but those who claim to have been sent by God. We see this in so many ways. I remember growing up, there was a particular family at the church that I was in where one day a wife and mother came to her husband and said, "The Lord told me, special experience, to divorce you, to move to Texas and to start a church." I think we've heard stories like this and maybe you're perhaps familiar with it, where people will use that phrase, "The Lord told me," as if it's a merit badge of spirituality, that they have somehow achieved some type of special, personal, direct revelation from the Lord. And it's so hard to counter that, isn't it? So hard to counter those claims. They leave a train of destruction in their wake. See, there are certain dangers that come with certain spiritual visions and thinking that you're the mouthpiece for God. It's so hard to argue against that phrase, "The Lord told me X." In some ways, it's almost manipulative. The language, the way in which we throw our weight about trying to look spiritual ourselves and treat others as the fool. What's so interesting today is, at least in the broader church world that we see around us, at least here in the States, that has become a litmus test for spiritual maturity or authority. But I think it creates a number of problems, and a number of problems that Paul addresses here in this particular passage. What does true spirituality look like? Or perhaps even more foundational, what does true spiritual maturity look like for those in authority? Does it simply consist in spiritual highs or personal experiences, or is it manifested in something else? This evening, Paul will address this very basic question: what does the normal Christian life look like? He's going to do so from a number of angles as he continues to defend his ministry against these false teachers. And I'd like to take our approach from two different vantage points this evening. First, we will consider verses 1 to 6, which we can call a restrained boasting. And then the second in verses 7 to 10, which we can call a constrained boasting. Restrained boasting, verses 1 to 6, and constrained boasting in verses 7 to 10. Well, as Paul begins here at the beginning of chapter 12, he continues to play the role of the fool. If you recall last week, Paul is engaging in an act of satire. He has put on his dunce's cap and has played the role of the court jester, if you will, to continue to show how foolish boasting is in the sight of God. Even as Paul's own opponents are boasting in their own merits, their own CV that they've presented to the church in Corinth, Paul continues to deride it and undermine and show how foolish it is. And of course, last week at the end of chapter 11, he satirized them by talking about and boasting in his own weaknesses, his own low points. But now Paul takes this approach from yet another angle. He begins to speak of perhaps the most profoundly spiritual experience that he's had in his entire life as a believer, pointing back to an experience that happened 14 years prior. And yet here at the beginning of verse 1, he states his intended goal as to why he is talking about that. He is talking about that, and he begins to boast in this profound spiritual vision, this spiritual experience, to demonstrate that nothing is to be gained by it. It's rather, again, odd way to begin an argument. But Paul begins to speak of this experience that he had. Of course, he speaks of himself in the third person. But he speaks of the time where 14 years ago the Lord had granted him the great privilege of entering the heavenly throne room. Paul says he has no clue whether or not it was an in-body experience or an out-of-body experience. It was all-encompassing. He gets lost in the moment, doesn't even realize all the contours of what's going on. And we shouldn't let ourselves get tossed about or confused by some of the language when he speaks of the third heaven. Just simply remember the way in which the Bible speaks of the ordering and the tiers of the created order, particularly in Genesis chapter 1. If you recall, as the Lord separates the firmament, or establishes the firmament, separates the skies above what we could call outer space from the immediate horizon, the immediate sky. That would be the first heaven, what we could call outer space, the second heaven. But the third heaven being a reference to the invisible heavens, the place where God dwells. Paul himself refers to this as paradise, as a garden, reminding us of what life looked like prior to the fall, what life looks like in the presence of God, where paradise has now been restored and regained by the Lord Jesus Christ, where Paul has seen the curtain drawn back just for a little bit to see what heaven would look like, to see communion in its full glory with the Lord God, to see what no eye has seen on this earth, and to hear what no ear has heard concerning the things that the Lord has prepared for his people. Paul is like that friend of yours who knows that your birthday's coming up, and he's gotten a chance to see the surprise birthday present that awaits, and he's been sworn to secrecy, not to tell. And yet Paul talks about that. He says, I'm not going to tell you what I saw. I've been forbidden from speaking about it, but it's glorious. I'm going to boast in that. But so interesting, isn't it? Because he says, I'm going to boast in it to talk about how this isn't something that we can boast in. There's nothing to profit from it. I think one way for us to get at why it is that Paul thinks that we can't, or says that he can't boast in this, is the way in which he distances himself from speaking of it. He begins by saying, I know a man who, fill in the blank. And he goes on to speak of this individual in the third person. Of course, we know that this is Paul. He's not simply talking about an individual that he met on the road or at a restaurant one day. Because in verse 7, he'll say, it's because of these visions that the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh. So we know that Paul is talking about himself, but he's almost embarrassed to talk about this experience. And I think this is getting at one of the things that Paul is aiming at. Think of Corinth, whose sole concern, or one of their tendencies and temptations, was to try to create a super spiritual class, a distinct class of super Christians. Those of you who read church history, think of what takes place in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th centuries in the late Roman Empire. How you'll have in Syria these men who were considered to be holy men who would stand on these giant pillars 20, 30, 40 feet tall for decades at a time and spend their entire lives standing on a giant white pillar praying, not coming down from the pillar. Of course, you need people who would be willing to bring you food. That's the only way they can survive. But they do it, and they're considered to be holy men, men who are special, somehow of a distinct class, even though that they don't have to worry about the ins and outs of family life and raising children. But somehow they're considered to be a distinct class. And what we see in 1 Corinthians is Corinth is caught up in this type of boasting, where people want to claim certain political allegiances even within the church. I am of Paul. No, I'm of the party of Apollos. And some go, well, no, I'm the most spiritual. I am of Christ's party. Think of the ramifications that would take place if Paul were to try to leverage his authority by using this vision. Guess what everybody would begin doing? They would begin boasting in visions as well to try to puff themselves up, to build themselves up, to give themselves greater authority than has been granted to them. I mean, just think about, even in the past few years, if you go onto Amazon and you look, you just type in, boy who goes to heaven and comes back. There are at least a half dozen books that have come out since 2009. That tell of some type of experience where somebody had a near-death experience where they flatlined and they come back and say, oh, look at all the visions that I have had. Let me tell you about heaven. I think my favorite among those was one written by Kevin Malarkey, the boy who came back from heaven. Not because I read the book, but it's because it's one of those rare times where the name of the author tells you the content of the book. But this is exactly what we see going on here. Paul is emphatic. He is very concerned to ensure that nobody tries to create a superclass, a distinct class of Christians, something with which they can boast. Paul could have built his whole ministry on this vision alone, Third Heaven Presbyterian Church. He could have written loads of books on that. Why does he bother writing epistles to these small churches of only a few dozen people? But he doesn't do that. Why is that the case? Why not lead with this? If all these false teachers are boasting in their profound spiritual experiences, things that we've seen Paul addressing throughout this letter, why does not Paul simply play his trump card and say, well, guess what? I've done it better. Think of there's a stand-up comedian, I forget his name, he's got a flat top, but he's the guy who says, what would it be like to be at a dinner party with Neil Armstrong? Where you say, oh, look at all the things I've done. And Neil Armstrong's like, well, guess what, guys? I walked on the moon. This is the trump card every single time. Paul has the ultimate trump card. I've been to the inner courts of heaven. You can't get into a spaceship and go there. But I've been there. And yet he doesn't do that. And he says from the get-go, why is it? He says, because it does not profit anything. I gain nothing by it. So he says, so I refrain from boasting because I do not want you to think more highly of me than you ought. So we're reminded that the various experiences that we go through, that anything that the Lord grants to his people, to individuals, is not because they have merited it, but because it's been the Lord's gracious decision to do so. And so we have no reason to boast in any accomplishments. And so Paul says, don't believe me because of the visions. Believe me because of everything that comes up to chapter 12, because I'm a man who comes to you in suffering and weakness, giving you the gospel. Matthew Henry writes that he called upon the church to believe him, not because of his visions, but because he had come to proclaim Christ. That is what is most important. And so Paul says, I refrain from boasting. But what we find is that Paul is a man of like passions and weaknesses like us. So even as Paul tries to refrain from boasting, he tells us that the Lord decided to constrain Paul from boasting by giving him a little special present, a thorn in the flesh. As we see here in verse 7, Paul actually begins and ends this sentence with the exact same phrase. To keep me from becoming conceited. The Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh to keep me from becoming conceited. It's as if Paul was trying to make a point here. When we think of the thorn in the flesh, we don't know what that thorn is, what it consists in. There are a couple different options that might be the case. More broadly speaking, commentators think that it might be one of two things. The first, it might be a physical ailment. Think of Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, where he talks about the church willing to gouge out their own eyes and give it to Paul if they could help him out. And even at the very end of the letter, Paul says, see what large letters I'm writing with. It seems as if Paul had some type of vision impairment of some sort. That might be the case. We don't know. Another option is that of a personal assailant. Paul here describes the thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan, an angel of Satan, is how the text reads. And that word, angel or messenger, shows up 175 times in the New Testament. 174 of those 175 times, it refers to a personal individual. So the question is, what does it mean here in that 175th time? It might be the case that Paul is thinking of somebody who gets under their skin, who not leave him alone. Think of 2 Timothy chapter 4. Where Paul says, Alex the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will judge him according to his deeds. One of the last things that Paul ever writes. Could be that. But we don't know. And I think that's good because it lays down a very important principle. More on that in a moment. But what we see is that this thorn is not a pre-existing condition. So we see here, Paul says it is a consequence of the fact that the Lord had allowed him to see things that no man on earth had seen before. So interesting. In response to the great spiritual highs that Paul receives to keep Paul's head from getting inflated, the Lord decides to prick it with a thorn to keep his ego in check. So what we see is that Paul prays for deliverance three times. Again, to note, this is worth noting, it's not sinful that Paul prayed for deliverance. In fact, this is a very similar language that we see our Lord himself praying in the garden, where three times the Lord Jesus prays, if it be your will, if at all possible, remove this cup from my hand. Paul prays three times, Lord, please deliver this from me. Paul is not sinning by asking for deliverance. Nor is it the case that Paul has not been answered because God has somehow fallen off the throne. Now, God has somehow become previously indisposed and unable to take care of this thorny situation. Rather, what we find is that God has sent this thorn, whatever it is, for two particular purposes. We see here beginning in verse 7. The first, as we see, Paul has mentioned twice already, in this verse, to keep Paul from getting puffed up. It's an important principle for us to remember that there are times when God sends adversity to keep our own sinful hearts at bay. Just think of what would happen if we prayed and we said, Lord, please deliver me from X situation. And he did. And what if that's the only thing that keeps us from drifting away? If it's the only thing that keeps us depending upon the Lord on a daily basis. This thorn in the flesh, the Lord sees fit as a necessary part to Paul's own personal sanctification, as Paul himself still needs to continue to grow in grace and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in all things. Matthew Henry says that God sometimes sends spiritual burdens to cure spiritual pride. But we see a second reason why the Lord has sent this adversary to Paul, whatever that adversary might be. And that was what we see here in verse 9, to manifest God's power in the midst of Paul's weakness. As Paul says, that God's power may rest in me. I think so many of us, when we think of the power of God, we think of the ultimate deliverance. Lord, deliver me from X situation. Please answer this particular prayer request. He answers it. Boom, great. He's answered prayer. We can move on to the next thing. What we have to see is that the biblical understanding of God's power is not simply seen in the act of deliverance, or at least the final act of deliverance. God did not stop displaying his power when he delivered Israel from Egypt with his mighty and outstretched hand. But he continued to demonstrate his power in the wilderness, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of providing food and water for Israel every day for 40 years in a barren wasteland, even providing water from a rock. That is a miracle. Even so that the sandals on their feet would not wear out, even as they were given a cloud to protect them from the blazing and scorching heat by day or by night, and a cloud to protect them from the sun by day, to keep them from getting sunstroke. You see, the Lord's provision, his power is manifested even as Israel was looking forward to a greater deliverance. And that's what we see here. Even as the church in this age is a church in the wilderness, we find that the Lord continues to sustain and provide and uphold his children as he brings them to their heavenly destination. Think of all the ways which the New Testament speaks of how the Spirit continues to comfort and sustain us. When Philippians, Paul speaks of a peace that surpasses understanding in the midst of sorrow. Or the fact that we as believers do not mourn like unbelievers do who have no hope. These are ways in which the Spirit of God continues to sustain and manifest his power even in the midst of suffering and weakness. In fact, it is the primary way in which God does it, so that no man may boast in any of his accomplishments, and that God's glory might be made manifest even in the midst of tremendous loss and devastation. God displays his power in such a way that we take zero credit for it, because God will not share his glory with another. So Paul says, I will be content in weakness. How many of us can say that? How many of us rather say something like this? Well, I'll learn to rest in Jesus as soon as he first does X. As soon as he delivers me from this particular painful circumstance or this particular trial, then I'll learn to rest in him. But there's something that's still barring the way. And that's not the Christian understanding of contentment. The Christian view, the biblical view, is that we learn to rest in Christ even in the midst of affliction. Kind of exposes our hearts for what it is, doesn't it? What do we desire most? Comfort or Christ? Think of Hebrews chapter 11, where it speaks of Moses, who desired to be associated with the reproaches of Christ even more than the fleeting pleasures of all that this world had to offer. Which is more important, our comfort or our communion? See, what we find here and throughout the rest of the New Testament is that our communion with our Savior is manifested, is seen most clearly in the midst of suffering and grief, as we are called to be conformed to the image of Christ in an act of daily cross-bearing. as we are called to imitate our Savior in suffering, so that we will look like Him in glory. What we find here is that God does not answer Paul's request because the Lord is still working out things for Paul's own good. As we see that God's power is manifested not just in the final deliverance, the resurrection of the body on the last day, but in everything from start to finish. God manifests His power in so many different ways, in every single way. And in that process, teaches us to continue to rely on Him in all things. For those of you who are familiar with Corrie ten Boom, the Dutch watchmaker, who and her family who harbored lots of a large number of Jews during the Second World War to keep the Germans from capturing them and executing them, where Corrie ten Boom and her family themselves ended up getting captured. And as she's in prison, she was talking with her sister, and her sister made this particular comment. She says, There is no pit that is so deep that God is not deeper still. Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 that where sin has abounded, grace has superabounded. And here, it's as if Paul is saying, where suffering has abounded, God's grace now superabounds. That God has made full provision for every need that we have every step of the way, even when that provision doesn't look like the thing we're asking for. And so Paul says, I will learn to be content in all things, to learn to boast in nothing but the cross of Christ. Well, I think there are two significant things to gain for us today from this particular passage. The first important point, I think, is how we think of true spirituality, the spiritual life for believers today as we await the resurrection to come. What we find is that that true spirituality consists not only in those spiritual peaks, those spiritual highs, but more commonly, more often is the case that true spirituality is also seen, most often displayed, in the valleys. And what we find is that these spiritual highs, as Paul speaks of his particular vision that was something rather unique and not common to all believers, that the spiritual highs that we have are not a mark of our own spiritual maturity or even our own spiritual authority. I think many of us can look back on particular moments where the Lord was really pleased to give us times of refreshing, where we came to understand Him more and His Son more in the preaching of the gospel, where we can look back and go, I remember my junior year of college, sitting through a particular sermon series or a particular message, and the Lord was gracious. The Lord does that. But those spiritual highs, as comforting and as helpful as they are not a merit badge that we use to say that God did this because I was already holy enough. Now, God did this because He has chosen to do so. What we find here and throughout the rest of the Bible is that the mark of true spirituality does not consist in kind of riding the spiritual high, but in godliness. Contentment in suffering that evidences, that manifests where our true boast is, that our true boast is in no one and no thing but the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The second way in which I think this passage is significant for us today is Paul's continued discussion of suffering, where we find yet again that suffering comes in the midst of God's providence, not apart from it. Our suffering is not evidence B or evidence C. It's not proof that God is somehow not sovereign. But that everything that we have comes from His gracious hand. That suffering is God's instrument for making us look like Christ. The Lord knows our own spiritual problems, our own spiritual ailments and weaknesses, and He knows where we struggle with spiritual pride the most. And to keep our egos from getting overinflated, the Lord will put thorns in our own flesh, might send a person to get in under our skin, or might be a physical ailment. But he does this to teach us how to depend on him more and more. And what we find is in the midst of suffering, we are called to depend upon the Lord in prayer. And that prayer for deliverance is not a sinful thing. Prayer is the expression of our dependence upon God. But the point here is that we not get angry and throw a hissy fit if God says, no, not yet. But rather we continue to entrust ourselves to our faithful Father who does all things justly. So the Christian's great hope is that deliverance will surely come. Where the thorn in all of our flesh is, will finally be removed. But even as each and every one of us await that final day, the Lord's power is still manifest today. And now his grace continues to comfort and sustain us, even in the midst of our present trials and sufferings. And so we should learn to be content in that. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the various ways in which you answer prayer, the ways in which you sustain your people. As we look forward to that great and glorious day when our Savior returns, we recognize that your church is in the midst of a spiritual wilderness. As we are walking on our earthly pilgrimage from earth to glory, as we await that day, we recognize that so many of us are weak. And that weakness expresses itself in so many ways. We ask that your power would be made manifest all the more in our weaknesses, that Christ's glory would be seen even today, even in the ways in which we find ourselves to be complete failures. We ask that you continue to sustain and guide us this day and every day as we wait for that final day. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.